To sum up our summer series on joy and what seizes it, as we've been spending the whole summer talking about that topic, we're going to sum up with a message that's a little bit different than the normal way that we do sermons here. It is the purposeful reason that you don't have your sermon notes in your flyers and your bulletins. That wasn't just me slacking off this week. I made the decision to not put notes in just because this message is a little bit different. You know, typically we take one passage of Scripture and carefully break that down and talk about how it applies to our lives. And in a way of setting this one apart, because it's not doing that, I just decided to not put notes in. For sure, you can still take your own sidebar notes if you want. That we won't have people checking and making sure that no one's scribbling anything down. But what we're going to do this morning, and we're certainly going to share Scripture, but it's just a different way. What I want to do is along the lines of some of the biographical messages at times that I've done. And, you know, in the past we've done lessons I've learned from Jerry Bridges and things like that. Today, to sum up our time on joy, what I'd like to share with you is four things that I learned about joy through the writings of C.S. Lewis. And, you know, when we consider C.S. Lewis, I think in some ways, as evangelicals, we probably shouldn't find him quite as helpful as we do. If he were still alive today, I think there would be many bloggers out there attacking him for some of his positions. He wouldn't fit in well with evangelical culture. He didn't believe in inerrancy of Scripture the way that we would define it. He often used logic over Scripture and actually didn't use Scripture in his writings a ton. You could look at some of his positions and see almost a universalist at times in the way that he spoke. He spoke about the Reformation as fruitless arguments and was definitely very sympathetic towards Catholicism. He was, in some ways, I guess I'd say we wouldn't normally think that we would get so much help from him, but yet, even among evangelical circles, he probably is the most influential writer in the last 100 years. And time again, something such as mere Christianity comes up as, outside of the Bible, the top-selling Christian book. And in future times, we can dive into what some of those reasons are, why he is so helpful. But above all, I think what stands out is, first of all, when we consider C.S. Lewis, we get to see a late-life conversion, and we kind of see his growth throughout the entire time. He started writing right away as a young Christian and even as a deist, and we see his growth. And one of the things that I think we see in C.S. Lewis is that he grew towards what we would call orthodoxy or evangelicalism more and more as he got older. But we see a man who was just openly flawed and knew that he wasn't perfect. And though he took some positions that we maybe wouldn't agree with, I think what is wonderful about C.S. Lewis and why we don't have to fear about reading his writings is because he understood that he was flawed, and he never hid that in his writings in any way. And there's much we can learn, and especially today, we're just going to focus on some of the things he said about joy, or that specifically that helped me in understanding this idea of joy. At one point, C.S. Lewis says in his autobiographical piece that, in a sense, joy is the central story of my life. And in essence, my life is about nothing else than the search for joy. And so we'll consider some of those things, and it mainly will just be an appetizer because there's no way we could touch on all these in the amount of time we have this morning. But I do want to open us up with kind of a foundational verse that we've been looking at throughout our time here this summer. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. The central scripture for us this summer, as well as a phrase in here that is taken, that Lewis takes in his most famous sermon that he gave, The Eternal Weight of Glory, is right here in our passage. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. So that we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Will you pray with me? Father, we open with such a wonderful piece of scripture of your word that reminds us that joy can be stolen from us, especially by the afflictions that we face in the flesh. But Lord, those and even those things have a plan and have a place in preparing us for the glory that is ahead. Lord, I thank you for an opportunity to speak on joy throughout this summer. And I pray that as we dive into lessons from C.S. Lewis on joy, that you would use it to speak to us and to continue our journey, not for joy itself, but for the source of joy, which is you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I mentioned at the start of our series, the beginning of the summer on Christian joy, that I would not give you a clear verbal definition of what Christian joy is. And I said that because I don't believe that Scripture gives us a clear description of Christian joy. What I think it does is it paints for us a picture. A complex picture of what a life of joy is to look like in a disciple of Jesus. But that being said, C.S. Lewis does give a verbal definition to joy. And I think it highlights a few essential characteristics that's important for us to understand as followers of Christ. We'll read just from the introduction, from the first chapter of his autobiography of his first couple years. It's a book called, fittingly, Surprised by Joy. And early on, he shares what he means by this definition of joy. First off, he gives, and I'm not going to read these three, but he gives three examples to times in which he just barely sort of scratched the surface of what true joy must be. One of them, he shares a memory of a memory. He remembers just recently in his life seeing a bush and it transporting him back to a time when he was young with his brother in the garden and what he calls an enormous bliss coming over him as he remembered this memory. He talks about diving into a book as a kid by Beatrix Potter about and being transported into a world for a period of time and then all of a sudden sort of waking out of it. He also shares the time of being caught in a poem that he was reading. And as he shares these, and again, you can go back and read some of these on your own. But after he shares these three ideas or three experiences of joy, he says, "The reader who finds these three episodes of no interest need read this book no further. For in a sense, the central story of my life is about nothing else. For those who are still disposed to proceed, I will only underline the quality common to the three experiences. It is that of an unsatisfied desire, which itself is more desirable than any other satisfaction. I call it joy, which here is a technical term and must be sharply distinguished both from happiness and from pleasure. Joy has indeed one characteristic and one only in common with them, the fact that anyone who has experienced it will want it again. C.S. Lewis defines joy as a longing. As he says, an unsatisfied desire that in itself is more desirable than any other satisfaction. And I wonder, do you understand what he's talking about when he says that? Times in your life where you have touched into this deeper sense, deeper than a pleasure or a happiness, but this fleeting moment usually, because almost the moment in which we realize it is this deep joy, we almost lose it at that point in time. But this unsatisfied desire that in itself is more desirable than any other satisfaction, than any other pleasure. C.S. Lewis says that this joy is fundamentally different from what we call happiness or pleasure. And we've talked about this throughout the summer. And even to the fact that sometimes, if we are out seeking pleasure or seeking happiness or seeking comfort, that can be a main barrier to true Christian joy. Lewis continues on to say that anyone who has tasted true joy would, if in their power, exchange it for all the pleasures of the world. But then again, joy is never in our power, and pleasure often is. Now, to get a full understanding of what Lewis means by joy, it can only be done by reading his works. And really, this is front and center in his book, Surprised by Joy. But really, if you read any of his works, you see this idea in him paint this picture of joy as a longing for something greater, for a longing for something that nothing on this earth can quite satisfy, this awakening of a deeper nature. This understanding of joy as an unsatisfied longing was a great factor in what eventually led Lewis to a faith in Jesus Christ. He recognized this idea of joy even before he became a believer in Jesus. In one of his most famous quotes from Mere Christianity, he explains, and I'm sure many of you have seen this, and you probably can't see it right now, it looks like, actually. It doesn't come out very good. But in Mere Christianity, it says, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. This idea of joy as a longing, as an unsatisfied desire that could not be met by anything on this earth, was one of the main things that led him to a faith in Christ. Because he recognized that his unsatisfied longing pointed to eventually that need being met. He says it differently in his famous address, The Weight of Glory. He says, a man's physical hunger does not prove that man will get any bread. He may die of starvation on a raft in the Atlantic. But surely a man's hunger does prove two things. One, that he comes from a race in which repairs its body by eating. And two, that he inhabits a world where eatable substances exist. And he goes on to say, likewise, our desire for paradise does not prove that we will enjoy it, but it is a good indication that such heaven exists and that at least some will enjoy it. So an understanding of joy, as Lewis teaches us, is proof in an existence of a greater God in heaven. The fact that we have desires that nothing in this world satisfies proves atheism to be too simple. Because if we were made by this world alone, and if we were made for this world alone, then we would feel perfectly at home in this world, would we not? But the fact is, we long for something that this world cannot provide. And for those of us who have unbelieving friends, we see that this is the case as well. We all have this desire for something greater. As we see political unrest and things like that, it's natural for people to talk about what they feel the world should look like or what people should do. And almost always when they set this picture up of what things should look like, you step back and say, well, that sounds a lot like the redeemed earth. That sounds a lot like how the new heavens and the new earth are supposed to be. That sounds a lot like a heavenly kingdom that's supposed to be built. Deep down inside, we have a desire for a world that's not here, that cannot be provided. And the fact that we long for something that is contrary to this type of world produces extraordinary proof that we were made for something different. So this idea of joy is a tool of evangelism. This idea of joy also comes with it another wonderful truth, which believers must come to understand. And that is that the search for joy itself is foolish. That it's foolish to seek joy in and of itself. When we come to an understanding of joy, as Lewis does, as a longing for something that nothing on this earth can satisfy, we stop the fruitless search for joy itself. And we start seeing that those joys that are given to us here are only directions, are only signposts that point us to the true source of joy. In The Weight of Glory, Lewis says, the books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located, they will betray us if we trust to them. Because it was not in them, it only came through them. And what came through them was a longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, they are good images of what we really desire. But if they're mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have not yet visited. Do you see what Lewis is getting at here? That the joys we experience in this life are only signposts pointing us to the source of true joy. And that though they are pleasurable and enjoyable, they are not meant to be held onto in themselves. And that the more that we seek the pleasures, the more we will find ourselves disappointed and unsatisfied by them. Or if, and I'm sure many of us have done this, if we try to go back and recapture, we can't do it. You think of rereading a book that maybe joy followed, came through. Or re-listening to a song, putting it on repeat and listening to it again. Or maybe a time with your family where you went to a certain destination and had just a wonderful time. If we go back and try to recreate it, it always falls a bit short of that first time. Or maybe it brings a new type of joy, but it can never be reclaimed. We never go back and can grasp that same thing again. So we learn from Lewis not to seek the joys themselves, but the source of the joy. And I think he paints this picture for us. It's as if we are stuck in a desert, thirsty, dehydrated. If we're walking through a desert, feeling thirsty, needing water, and we come upon a sign that says water or oasis 500 feet. Imagine the joy that would spring up into your heart when you saw that. You probably would be so excited, and rightfully so, that you would be tempted to fall down and worship if you saw that sign. But how foolish would it be if you just stayed there and stared at it? What would happen if you just stayed there? You'd perish in your foolishness. If you just stayed there and waited by the sign, looking and hoping for that feeling to come back, right? Oh, I remember what it felt like when I first saw this sign. Let me just stand here and wait and hope and pray that I can feel that again. No, we would eventually succumb to dehydration and death, right? And that sign that once produced joy and hope in us, it would soon sour. It would turn to despair and disgust. We'd probably begin to mock the sign. But the sign is there to bring us joy in the moment when we saw it, but above all, to point us to the source that will end our thirst. And Lewis reminds us that we seek not the pleasure itself, not the joy itself, but the source of that joy. And of course, the source of that joy is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Second great lesson from C.S. Lewis. The joy of uniting the head and the heart. Jesus says in Matthew 22, 37 through 38, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Virtually every time that I read C.S. Lewis, whether it's Narnia or his science fiction, the Outer Space Trilogy, or whether it's the rational theological books of Miracles and Problem of Pain, there's always this sense of this combination of deep emotional feelings alongside objective, absolute truth. And of all the people that I read, there's simply no one in my experience who puts these two things together the way C.S. Lewis does. And I read a fair amount in my personal life as well as study for sermons and for ministry. And I feel like most of the times, no matter what I'm reading, speaks to either the head or the heart. Some point in time, you're reading something, and maybe it's more for personal or for pleasure, and it tends to be something that may work on the emotions and on the heart. You sit down and do some study, some Greek, some commentaries. Those don't set the heart ablaze. But they do sharpen the intellect, right? Nourishes the mind. But as I read C.S. Lewis, I often see this passage sort of come to life. Lewis has this gift for communication that both sharpens the mind and at the same time just sets your heart and your emotions on fire. It's very difficult to read something written by Lewis and not be moved. But just as the joys we face here on earth are only a foretaste to the true joy to come, Lewis's writings that consume us so deeply only serve to awaken us to a God who desires to capture our whole self. Lewis's ability to unite the heart and the mind in his writings reminds me, that the pathway to joy is found by offering God not just our intellect, not just our study, but our heart, our emotions, our will, our imagination, our deepest desires, our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lewis reminds me that the pathway to joy is a joy of uniting my whole self in the pursuit of God. Third, let's see, where am I on? Okay. A joy of enjoyment and thankfulness. So, Anthony Hopkins is a fine actor, and he's probably a fine person as well. But for anyone who has seen the movie Shadowlands, it is an absolutely tragic portrayal of C.S. Lewis. The mainstream seems to want to put C.S. Lewis, first of all, as like a kind of a short and fat guy, which, for one, isn't true. He's just under 6 foot tall and probably about 180 or something like that, so kind of a real average build. They love to set him as this short, fat guy who was downcast, melancholy, sort of aloof and having a hard time connecting with people, excessively introverted. And really, if you were to watch the movie The Shadowlands, I don't know how many of you have, that's kind of this view that you have from how Anthony Hopkins portrays him. But if you read Lewis, and especially if you read the accounts of the people he worked with, lived with, corresponded with, we find that nothing could be further from the truth than that portrayal. I have tons of quotes. I'm not going to hit very many of them, but one of the ones that stands out is sort of a strange one. But, you know, much of C.S. Lewis's rise was during wartime and times of fear of bombings and things like that. At one point, he's talking about the possibility of being hit with an atomic bomb. And Lewis says in an address, "The first action we need to take is to pull ourselves together. If we're going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible and human things. Praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing our children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends over a pint in a game of darts, not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about bombs." And even in his address, the Weight of Glory, one of the most quoted parts of The Weight of Glory, and I've quoted it many times, is towards the end, he brings things down to an extremely serious and solemn note when he says, "Every person that you meet on earth is going one or two directions. They're either going to be creatures of great splendor in heaven, or they're on the path of eternal separation and damnation. There is no in-between. Everyone is on a path to one of those." And it's this really solemn note, and he uses great language to do it. But you know what the next line is afterwards? Right after he says that, he says, but this does not mean we are to be perpetually solemn. He says, we must play. And he goes on to talk about how our understanding of the world and understanding of life feeds into understanding and working with people who are going one or two directions. But the fact is, Lewis led a life in a constant sense of childlike wonder and thankfulness. And it brings me to this passage in 1 Timothy that I'll read for you here before we talk about this more. Remember, we talked about 1 Timothy last week a little bit as Paul's handoff and encouragement to Timothy. And he says, the Spirit is expressly telling me that in time some will depart from the faith. And they'll do it by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And he goes on to explain what are these things that are going to lead people away. They're going to teach things that forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. He's saying there are going to be people that come in and they're going to say, if you really want to be holy, you need to stop doing these things and start doing these and stop abstaining from this and that. But Paul ends it with this encouragement to Timothy. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. That verse comes to mind when I think about Lewis, because the fact is, Lewis led his life, as I said, with what I would call a sense of childlike wonder. A childlike enjoyment and thankfulness. A sense of, as we saw there, that God made the things on this earth good, and as long as they are received carefully and with thanksgiving, that they are holy. And I say childlike in sort of the most glowing way possible. And I've been experiencing this week, Miles is at this really fun stage where he is taking enjoyment in things that we don't even think much about. Right now, we tend to leave the lights on in our house all the time because he is taking so much enjoyment in lights. Turning on lights. Matter of fact, if he walks into a room right now, and he is sort of walking and falling a lot, yeah, he's got a lot of bruises on his head, and you'll see him today, because he keeps falling and hitting his head. But he, as he stumbles into a room, basically one of the first things that he does is he points to either the ceiling light or one of the lights and says, da, which is every object in our house, I think, is da, but... He wants us to turn on the light, and when you do, he just starts laughing. Taking the enjoyment of and the wonder of light filling the room. And if you turn on one light, he immediately points his hand to the other light and goes, duh, go ahead, turn on that one too. And then he starts laughing again. This joy of light, it's something we take for granted completely. Right? And in a similar way, Lewis often talked about how he had learned to surrender to what he called the quiddity of life. Now, this is kind of his own term, and it's not one that we probably use a whole lot. We don't use quiddity a whole lot in our average conversations. But basically what it means, the quiddity of something is its makeup. It's the nature of something, okay? And so Lewis used this idea of the quiddity of life as a way of stopping and just enjoying the thingness of a thing, what makes it up. It's an outlook on life that stops to take enjoyment of the sheer being of things, Things like the sting of a deep breath in a cold winter morning. Things like the wetness of water. There's another thing that Miles absolutely loves is if we leave the dog bowl, like if we forget to lift that up, the first thing he does is run over there, and he just loves the feeling of the water. Lewis learned to take time not only to notice these things, but to wonder at them. To take time to experience them, to enjoy them, and to consider the fact that God did not need to make these things that way. He didn't have to make water wet. He didn't have to make puppy fur so soft. But he did. And instead of becoming callous to it, we should enjoy it. Receive it with thankfulness. And realize that in some way, God made it that way for his own glory. And so Lewis reminds me to slow down. Which is not easy for a guy who likes to run and bike and is always on the move. But to slow down and enter the wonder of the everyday gifts. The taste of a hamburger. The feeling you get after you completed a major task, a hot coffee on the porch as the sun rises. These experiences that if we're not careful, we start to expect and take for granted. But if we lost them, we would pay a king's ransom to experience them. Lewis taught me to be alive to the world around me, not just passing through it. To be thankful for the way things are. Because God could have made these things however he wanted, but he chose to set them as they are. And that is for his glory. And finally, that true joy and true love leads to true worship. In a sense, Lewis taught me what worship is. C.S. Lewis was troubled by passages such as Psalm 50, specifically verses like 50:14 and 50:23. I'll read these for you. Offer to God a command here. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Later in that same passage, the one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. What do we make of a God who demands praise? Is the God we serve some sort of megalomaniac? Is he sort of like an insecure teenager that always needs to be told how great he is? You know, this certainly was a question of mine that I wrestled with personally early in my Christian life. Why would a God demand praise? What does that say about him? And that is until the writings of Lewis once again enlightened my mind and set my heart ablaze. In his book, Reflection on the Psalms, he talks about this exact psalm and these exact verses. And he shares, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy. Because the praise does not merely express, but it completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. He continues on and he says, the old Scotch catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But we shall know that these two things are one and the same. To fully enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him. Lewis opens our eyes to a reality of human nature, that to praise is to enjoy. That we never find full enjoyment in a task until we declare it out loud. It's why when we see that beautiful sunset, or we taste that, you know, exquisite meal, or we take that, you know, first shower after we've been camping for 2 weeks or something like that, that no matter, you know, no one, in many of those cases, no one is near us and around. But isn't it true that we always out loud say, "Oh, this feels good," or "Wow, that is beautiful," or "Man, this tastes good"? Why do we do that if there's no one there to communicate with? It's because the praise that we give for what we love and enjoy doesn't only express, doesn't only communicate, but we do it because it completes the enjoyment. We don't have the fulfillment of the enjoyment until we can express it out loud. It brings enjoyment to its fulfillment. True love and true joy in the Lord will lead to true and wholehearted worship. So those are the four things. And I hope they help us to get a taste for joy. And I think of, as we close our summer series on joy, that maybe we haven't given a clear definition of what Christian joy looks like. But I hope that we put a sketch to it. And I hope that it's whet your appetite to seeking joy, but even more so, seeking the source of that joy. Maybe what Lewis does best is take complex theological ideas and make them simple and easy to understand. To take high and mighty and heavenly things and bring them down to a level and use earthly symbols that we can see, smell, taste, and hear. God does the same thing to us through reminding us to remember His sacrifice in communion. And so it's appropriate for us to take time, and as we talked about Lewis and the wonderful ways in which he enlightened spiritual truth to us, to celebrate the sacrifice of Christ through remembering communion. This is something we do each month in remembrance of that high truth of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for all those who repent and believe in Him. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26 says, "I received from the Lord what also was delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" And so we will proclaim the Lord's death and remember this in the tangible symbolism of the body and blood